John 11, let's start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, if the Jews are now seeking to stone you, are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, but for your sakes I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise on the resurrection in the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" And Father, we join her in that belief that you have sent your Son into this world, that he is the Christ and the Son of God. Praise you, Jesus, that you came to this earth as the Son of God, and that you lived a righteous, perfect life, that you substituted yourself on the cross in our place for our sins and bore the wrath of God, took our punishment, and accredited to us your righteousness to be received by faith. We rejoice in the gospel. Thank you for the resurrection that confirms all of these things happened. We praise you, Lord. And Lord, we need to be revived right now by your word. Lord, I know there's hearts here that are apathetic, indifferent. None of us, Lord, loves you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we should and as you deserve to be loved. You are infinitely enjoyable and lovable, and we fail to see it so often. And so, Lord, come and help us to see more clearly today. We pray you do it for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you are newer to the church, I'll go ahead and tell you, we love to study books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're currently going through the Gospel of John. And one of the things that forces us to do is we come across chapters and sections of Scripture that deal with really hard questions. And, you know, the data is out there, and they're asking and surveying large portions of society and asking, why don't you all go to church anymore? Why do not profess Christianity when you were raised in this? And many, many answers are coming back like this: because nobody's answering my questions. And those questions oftentimes are questions like this: why would a good God allow suffering? Most people are not asking questions about evolution or the canonization of Scripture or miracles. These are not the things that are causing people to stumble and not want to be Christian. It's questions like, why would a good God allow suffering? What's often called the problem of evil and suffering. I was a philosophy major and had a whole class on this topic. We spent almost every class dealing with or talking about trying to figure out this problem of evil and suffering. I recently read one of the leading atheist philosophers, part of his book, Graham Oppie is his name. He wrote a book called The Best Argument Against God. And the best argument against God that he put forth, the problem of evil and suffering. A few weeks ago, I came across one of those news articles you kind of wish you wouldn't have read, because it's just so horrendously evil. It's a story of two parents who had 13 kids, and they were so starved. The malnutrition was so bad that one of the oldest was 17. She looked like she was like 13. They were not educated. They were abused. It was just horrible. And one day this oldest daughter, the 17-year-old, decided to call the police and turn her parents in. And I read the comments section under that article, and the first comment was this: praise God that a 17-year-old who's been in that environment would have the sense to just call the police and turn in the parents. What evidence that there's a God? And then the comment right under that said this: praise God? Why would we praise a God who allows children to suffer like this for 13 years? Ravi Zacharias, who's a renowned apologist, goes around to a lot of Ivy League schools and defends the faith. He said this right here is the question he gets far more than any other question. Far more. And he said this question is so difficult because it comes with such pain oftentimes. It's not just merely a philosophical question. It's birthed in pain, in complex problems in people's lives. And so one survivor of the Holocaust, after seeing just the atrocious evil and suffering in the Holocaust, said that right there is the only argument we need to prove there is no God. Now, Priscilla and I were in D.C. a few weeks ago, and we went to the Holocaust Museum. And I don't know how many of y'all have been there in D.C., but there's the whole thing is just very sobering. There's a kids section that you go, what, a kids section at the Holocaust Museum? It's a little odd. We began to walk through it, and it was a series of journal entries from a young Jewish boy, and each room kind of gave a little bit more of his journals in it, and you just kind of walked through these rooms and you get the whole story of how this unfolded. So you walk in the first room and the boy's like, I'm learning to ride my bike. I'm meeting new friends at school. Life is great. And it's like first journal entry. Second room, second journal entry. Kids are starting to make fun of me for my Jewishness. Third room, I'm beginning to be persecuted. People are picking on me more, and my parents. My dad just lost his job for being a Jew. And then you go into the next room, and you see I'm having to wear a patch on my arm that says Jew. My dad and my family just got sent to the ghetto, and now we no longer have a job, and we have to do forced labor. The next room, he's writing about how they have one loaf of bread for the whole week and they're starving and the pain that he's feeling. It's like a 12-year-old boy. Next room, he goes in, you see him writing, "They just took my mother and my brother away. I think they're dead." And you walk out of this thing and you're just like, oh my goodness, these are real journal entries from this little boy. Where were you, Lord? Where was God? How can you not begin to ask questions like this? J.L. Mackey puts the argument like this: if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil and suffering. And the world is full of that. Therefore, this God couldn't exist. And so Ravi Zacharias, dealing with this objection to Christianity, coined this phrase called the trilemma. He lays it out like this: 3 points. God is all-powerful. God is all-loving. Evil exists. That's the problem people are laying out. If God's all-loving and he has all power and evil exists, something's wrong about that. So he calls it the trilemma. And then Rabbi Zacharias says, if that is the case, why do we just say he's all loving and all powerful? Why don't we also say that he's eternal and all knowing? And because we aren't eternal and all knowing, could there be a possibility that there's something God's doing in the midst of all of this, that because we aren't eternal and all-knowing, we might find out later that there was a purpose behind all of this that right now we can't see? And I think that's why John 11 exists, to begin to reveal things about suffering and answer questions that otherwise we wouldn't know the answers to. I was doing a bunch of yard work this week. I was in my front yard more than probably in my whole life. And I got to talk to my neighbor, which doesn't happen a whole lot. And she just lost her husband last year of 50 years. And in tears, it happened yesterday. The wound is still so fresh. And she was just telling me about the grieving process. And she said to me, I haven't wanted to talk to a counselor, like go to any type of small group, but I wouldn't mind hearing a pastor talk about grief and loss. And, you know, sometimes people want answers to suffering. They want to try to figure out why. And then other times people don't want that, and they just want someone to be with them and to weep with them and to enter into the pain with them. And wisdom is the ability to know which one is appropriate and how we care for that person suffering. But here's what we need to understand. The problem of evil and suffering doesn't originate with an atheist professor sitting in their office trying to figure out ways to attack Christianity. The problem of evil and suffering is birthed out of the minds and the hearts of regular people who get unexpectedly smacked in the face with suffering. And it just comes out of this pain and confusion. You know, one moment, my neighbor is enjoying her 50-year marriage with her husband. The next moment, he gets diagnosed with cancer, and a few months later, he's dead. One moment, newlyweds are going on a honeymoon. The next moment, in their little tropical island resort, them and 10,000 other people get killed by a tidal wave. At one moment, a beautiful little 7-pound baby is born. The next moment, that family is holding this child who's just been diagnosed with an incurable disease, who spends their only 2 years left of their life in a hospital room to die a painful death at 4 years old. One moment, you're just a Jewish boy in Germany living a normal life. Next minute, everyone you know is suffering and dying. Questions of evil and suffering are birthed in real, terrible, disorienting pain that you can't even tell up from down, left from right, day or night. And you're just confused and you're hurting and it's dark. And that's where this story picks up. John 11, verse 1 says, "A certain man, Lazarus, was ill." He's sick. not a big deal, right? People get sick all the time. This family still has hope. What do they say? They're probably, you can kind of hear them. Well, he's sick, but he gets sick all the time. It's not a big deal. We'll just call Jesus. He loves Lazarus. He's friends with Lazarus. We'll just have him come heal Lazarus and we'll move on. Everything will be fine. And so they send for, verse 3 says, they sent for him and they said, hey, Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. And Jesus doesn't come. In fact, he intentionally doesn't come. And he waits 2 days longer so that it would be 4 days by the time he gets there, and he would get there at the funeral of Lazarus. And at the funeral, he's approached by both these sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. In verse 21, Martha says to him this, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. You just, you got to try to picture the pain here, the confusion, the frustration, the maybe it's innocent question. And then her sister says the same thing, verse 32. Mary comes and says, she saw him, she falls at his feet and says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I think it's impossible for us to nail down 100% if this is an innocent question or an accusation. We don't know the tone of voice. We don't know the inflection in our voices. We should be very careful making harsh judgments. I think it's probably an innocent question. But it's a question that she doesn't know the answer to, and she's bringing it to Jesus saying, where were you when this happened? Mary and Martha are posing the trilemma that I mentioned earlier. They believe Jesus is all-powerful. They said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. They knew he had the power to keep him alive or to heal him. And they believe Jesus deeply loved their brother because they call him the one whom you love. And so they're struggling to reconcile. How can Jesus love our brother and have the power to heal him and not keep him alive, but decide not to come and wait until he dies? How can that be possible? Here's how some Christians try to get around this problem. I don't think it's a helpful way to try to get around it, but they would say, I guess God, maybe he wasn't being loving. Most Christians would not say that out loud, but they would think it. Or they would say, he can't be in control. Maybe there are just some things that are outside of God's control. So they question God's love. How could God be loving and allow this suffering? Or they question his sovereignty. How could God be in control and allow this suffering? And John 11 clears all this up. I think John 11, it should not make us question God's love and sovereignty. It actually is a window in which we can see his love and sovereignty more clearly. That's what John 11 is for us. And so I want to start by talking about God's sovereignty and then his love and then how these things fit together in suffering to glorify Christ. So let's start first point with God's sovereignty. So God sovereignly causes suffering in our lives. He is not caught off guard when tragedy strikes. He causes tragedy to strike so that his son can be glorified. That's what Jesus says in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is what? For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. All suffering from stubbing your toe to dying of cancer to back pain to hurricanes is for the glory of God, so that through it, Christ is exalted. Does that sound like somebody who's caught off guard with suffering? How can Jesus say this illness does not lead to death? How can he know that in that moment? Unless he knows I'm about to raise this man. How can he say to his disciples in verse 11, Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up? Which they don't get. And so he clarifies it in verse 14. No, Lazarus has died, guys. But for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe what I can do here. You can't say that kind of thing unless you're 100% confident. I'm about to raise him from the dead in like a few minutes. All Christians believe God is sovereign. Okay, because Christians pray. And you don't pray for healing unless you believe God's sovereign and in control of your body. You know, I don't put my family in the car to drive to Orlando last week and pray, God, please keep us safe on the road. Protect us. Unless I believe God is sovereign in control of everybody's cars, not just my driving in my car, but everybody else's cars. We all believe that God is sovereign and in complete control. And I'm just arguing right now for a second, even over suffering. And I've got a lot of scripture to back it, so here's a few verses. Exodus 4:11. I'm just going to read through these. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? 2 Samuel 12:15. Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. The Lord afflicted. The Lord caused the child to get sick. Last year, I found out that I have scoliosis in my back. I got an MRI done. I've had back problems since I was 18 because I crushed my vertebrae at 18, and they told me, you have scoliosis. That's why you crushed your vertebrae at 18. I found out this year that my eyes are going bad. Guess what? God did that to me. That's what it says. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Psalms 42. In the context of a chapter on suffering, it says this: all your waves and your breakers have gone over me. Waves of suffering are called what? Your waves. Psalm 60, verse 3. You have made your people to see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Philippians 1, 29. Yet, in light of all this, it has been granted to you that for your sake that you should not only believe, but suffer. It's been granted to you. It's been gifted to you to suffer. It's a gift. You may not want that gift, but he gives that gift to you to suffer. Acts 4, 27 and 28. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God planned and predestined the torturing, suffer, beating, scourging, crucifixion of his son. Says that, Acts 4. 27 and 28. 1 Peter 4:19. This is about as clear as it can get. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So all of life is given or taken, sustained or restored if God does it. Amos 3:6, does not disaster befall a city unless the Lord has done it? So hurricanes are the work of God. And I say that knowing what I'm saying because I've lived in the South my whole life and we know what a Category 4 and 5 hurricane is like, the fury of that. And this verse, Amos 3:6, says disasters don't come upon cities unless the Lord brings them. And the Bible is not merely saying, hear me, that God allows it. It's saying he causes it. Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, We have all these passages. We could keep going, all right? This is not a small theme in Scripture. And if that's all we have, I don't know about you, I'm struggling with that. I'm like, I'm struggling with that. But that's not all we have. I'll give you two things that you can think through these later and read through these later if you want. But this is how helpful God is. He gives us a whole book of the Bible on suffering and this problem of suffering and evil. It's called the Book of Job. The Book of Job will say far more than I'm going to say today about this and give very holistic answers. Why does Job suffer? All right, let's just put that question out and get some answers. Why does Job suffer? Well, Job's goods are stolen by the Chaldean raiders. They come in and steal his stuff. So we could blame part of his suffering on those guys that stole from him. His children are killed by natural disasters. So we could blame the fallen, futile, broken world for the suffering of Job. His body is diseased, it says, by Satan. So we could blame Satan for the disease on his body. Here's the question. Who's behind Satan? God. That's why Luther called the devil God's devil. He's got him on a chain. He can do what God permits. Y'all know the story. Job 1, Satan has to come ask permission to touch Job. So Job doesn't curse the devil or blame Mother Earth or rebuke the cancer when all these things happen. What does Job do? He turns to the sovereign Lord and says, "You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What about Joseph, the story of Joseph at the very end of Genesis? Who's responsible for Joseph's suffering? He's sold into slavery by his brothers. We could blame his brothers. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. We could blame her. He's unjustly tried by Potiphar, this angry ruler. We could blame Potiphar. What does Joseph think about his suffering? Here's what he says. "What you," meaning everybody else involved, "what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good." He doesn't say used for good. He says meant for good, purposed for good, designed for his ultimate good. There's a lot of, what would we call them, layers of causality in those stories. Yes, God is sovereign over, but there's a lot of layers of blame that can be placed on many things. That's helpful. So number one, God sovereignly brings suffering into our lives. Number two, God, and I'm going to just put a little phrase in the same sentence here, God loves us by sovereignly causing suffering in our lives. He loves us by doing this. Now, I should probably remind us that we don't probably understand love almost at all, especially God's love, because we don't get our definition of love by our own feelings or experiences or our culture. We get our definition of love from Scripture. And in Scripture, it says God is love. Therefore, he gets to define love and explain love to us. And that's what John 11 is trying to do here. So we have a choice. Look, we can look at suffering and say, I don't see how a loving God can allow suffering. Those two things can't go together. Or we can say, do they go together? What does the Bible say? Am I going to get my definition of love from here? Or am I going to get it out of my own intellect or our culture? And we all have to make that decision. So in this text, we have three people suffering in this passage. And those three people that are suffering, it explicitly says that Jesus loves each one of them. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Mary and her sister, or Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. And man, he must have really loved Lazarus. Because they don't even, when they go to try to get help, like, hey, can you come help and heal our brother? They don't even say, do you want to come heal Lazarus? Can you come help Lazarus? They say, the one whom you love. They won't even say his name. They call him the one whom you love. They really know that Jesus loves Lazarus. Until Jesus doesn't come and decides to stay 2 days and wait till Lazarus is already dead. Now they're wondering, maybe not. They thought he would say, oh man, yeah, I love Lazarus. I'll be right there. Tell him I'm coming and I'll heal him. That's what they thought he would say. But he says in verse 6, so. That Greek word there is stronger than the English. It could be translated therefore. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's literally saying when he heard the one whom he loved was ill, he said, I'm going to sit here for a minute and wait till my friend dies. And then I'll go to his funeral when he's been dead for 4 days. That's literally what happened. Fully knowing this was going to cause his friends, one of his friends to die and the other two of his friends to feel extreme pain, Jesus is delaying on purpose, which leaves two options. Either Jesus isn't actually that loving, or he's doing something that they don't really understand in the moment. How many times have we been in this situation? We don't see it, but in the moment it feels like, where are you, God? You're not hearing me. This is painful. I don't get it. This is terrible. And then later we look back and go, wow, the Lord was wise and loving to not answer that prayer. Only later we look back and we say, man, that actually was really wise that God allowed me to go through that. That actually worked a lot of good in my life. I can see his purposes in that now. We can only look back and see that. In the moment, we're like them. Where are you? D.A. Carson said this, often Jesus shows us his love through delay. Often Jesus shows us his love through delay. It's like when our youngest still does this. Right before dinner, Priscilla's cooking dinner, and right before dinner, he inevitably, almost every single night, will say, I want a snack. Priscilla's like, no, you're going to ruin your dinner. We're about to eat, buddy. No, now. Right? And this is like a perfect picture of how most Christians are. God's like, I'm gonna bless you. It's coming. And then we're like, no, I want help now. Because that's what's good. And I define good here. And I know what's loving and best. So you give it to me now. And could it be that God's a little wiser than us? And that he loves us often through delay? I was reading a biography of a missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, a few weeks ago. And this man suffered horribly. He gets thrown in prison because they think he's a spy at one point, and he's suffering in prison, and his first wife is having to go there and give him food because they don't feed you in these prisons that he was in. He would have just starved to death. So she's taking food, and she's pregnant. She has her first child, and she dies, and the baby dies. And then he remarries a few years later, has a few more kids. Some of them die. She ends up dying. He digs his own grave and just sits at it, staring at his grave. I'm thinking, man, this guy, that's a terrible hand to be dealt. You know, that's a lot of suffering. But he's making it worse on himself. He dig a grave and just stare at it. I mean, that's not the best thing to do. But he was struggling at that point in his life to say, how could God bring this much suffering into my life and still love me? He must not love me. But look at Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus, and he allows him to suffer and die. And we just need a category for this. We have to get a category for this in our definition of the love of God. Here's a helpful passage, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A definition of the love of God that involves tons of suffering. So people can say, well, I don't see how a loving God would allow his children to experience that type of suffering. Guess what? He has for thousands of years. And he still does. In the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred than the last 2,000 combined. Every year, almost 200,000 Christians are killed for following Jesus. When we say, how could a loving God allow his children to be killed? Maybe because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Maybe because it is precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. As one preacher said, death for the Christian is the quickest doorway into everlasting and ultimate joy. It is what brings us most quickly into enjoyment of his all-satisfying love. Now, I'm not expecting a non-believer to buy into that definition of love. But for those of us who are born again, we should try. And here's ways that Christians have described pain and pleasure working hand in hand in their lives. A missionary to India, Paul Brand, he wrote a book called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. He said, I've come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness involve some element of pain or struggle. Samuel Rutherford, the great, said this, the great king keeps his wine in the cellars of affliction, not in the courtyard where the sun shines. And Charles Spurgeon, who knew much about suffering, said, they who dive in the sea of suffering bring up the rarest pearls. Could it be that suffering is a gift from the Lord, as he says it is? It's just not a very comfortable gift, especially in the moment. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, this is how it starts, beloved. What does that mean? Love, child of God. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when suffering enters your life. That's most people's problem. They're like, I didn't know I would experience suffering. It says, don't be surprised, beloved. You're a loved child of God, but it's coming. Everybody in this room is either going through suffering right now, maybe a great bit, maybe a little bit, or you're about to enter into it. We live in a fallen, broken world. We should not be surprised by suffering. But don't question when he calls you beloved. You're loved. Priscilla, I was talking to her about some of these things yesterday, and she said this. If we try to get rid of God's sovereignty and say suffering isn't from God, that's scary. It's scary if suffering isn't from God or if he can't stop it. But if it's from our loving Father, we can be confident there's a reason for this. And it's in the context of his love for us. So it's not in vain. I think she's right. I mean, think about if suffering is outside of God's control, he just kind of lets it all happen. It happens over there and he's over here. Here's goodness and love over here. Suffering's over there. You want to be over there? I don't want to be over there. That's terrifying. But if you put suffering in the context of the love of the Father, who's sovereignly working this in your life in ways that he knows are best for you, that you don't really see are best for you, there's some comfort in that, even if it's painful. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. C.S. Lewis said that they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss could make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Could it be that suffering that we go through here is actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? That's what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. This light and momentary affliction, you say, my suffering's bad. What do you mean light and momentary affliction? Yeah, but compared to what? Compared to the glory that's coming. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Guess what? That's what the resurrection does. It prepares us for that. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Jesus says to Martha in all of her questioning, what is his response to her? She's going, why did you let this happen to me, Lord? And what does he say? Your brother's about to, I'm about to raise your brother from the dead. And I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yeah, suffering is here. But I'm giving you unending pleasure in life, eternal, if you'll believe in me. The only way for Mary and Martha to be able to know suffering isn't unloving is if they know there's an end coming to the suffering. Martin Luther said, suffering is intolerable if we are not sure of our future. Jesus is telling them their future. Resurrection, guys. You're not going to have that body forever that hurts. Resurrection, guys. You're not going to be in this fallen world where people keep sinning against you forever. There's an end to it. I'm going to give an illustration real quick. I tried to modernize this a little bit because John Newton gave it. It's really old. My modernized. He says, what if I have a secretly rich relative who dies and leaves an inheritance, a few million dollars in a massive mansion with a foreign luxury vehicles, acres of gardens, a winery, huge swimming pools, my whole family's there, and I find out about this and I'm on my way, driving there, my old beat up car, hot summer day, and then my car breaks down about a mile away. And I'm like, I'm almost there. My car's going to break down. It's hot outside. I got to walk and whine and whine. How foolish and short-sighted to walk those last few moments of suffering when that's awaiting you. I mean, must God not see this? He's merciful, surely, but is this not what we look like so often? Whining about all our present sufferings when he has all this prepared for us. I'm going to end by a question here. What is the most loving thing a parent can do for their child? You know, I think obviously there'd be a lot of answers to that. A lot of parents would say to provide the highest quality of life for their children. And say, what would be the most loving thing the Heavenly Father could give to us, his children? The highest quality of life eternally, which is a world where there is no pain, no suffering, no evil, only maximum capacities for unending happiness forever. You get that gift, that's the most loving thing God could ever give you. That. Guess what that's called? The resurrection. It comes at the resurrection. Listen to the description in Revelation 21. We'll end with this passage. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So guys, don't judge suffering before the resurrection. God is doing more than you know, and the resurrection will bring it all to light. So in the meantime, may the Lord help us to trust him and to treasure him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know there's a part two to this text. Lord, it goes on and there's more to this answer, but Lord, we are helped by knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Lord, we are helped knowing that you left Lazarus in that grave for 4 days and allowed his sisters to suffer for a moment so that you could be glorified by raising them up a few days later. And Lord, our lives are these few days of suffering like Mary and Martha. And Lord, help us to trust that a resurrection is coming. Lord, we know we're operating off of faith, because we weren't there to see Lazarus raised, and we weren't there to see Jesus raised from the dead. And so, Lord, we cast our hope on your word that these things are true, and that Jesus, you are who you say you are. And that when you tell us you're the resurrection and the life, Lord, help us to believe it. And that you will resurrect us up with you, anyone, you say, who will believe in you. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here who needs to trust you, help them, Lord. Lord, for those who are suffering right now and maybe they're even thinking, "This doesn't comfort me," I pray, Father, you would comfort them by your Spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you've revealed these things to us. We pray for understanding and that you would walk through us or walk with us through these things. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.